Just imagine that you were in Jerusalem on that day when Jesus, riding on the donkey, comes in, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you have a clue as to who he is. But he doesn't just ride by you. He catches your eye. The parade stops. He gets off that donkey. He walks over to you, and he sits next to you, and he looks in your eye, and you look in his eyes, and you talk with him. That's what we're doing right now. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is sitting there with us here today beside you, looking in your eyes. You can look in his eyes, and you can lift up these needs to him in the most intimate and personal way that you could ever imagine. So let's do that as we go to prayer right now. Father, I do pray that you would help enliven our imaginations right now with the truth of who you are, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you have conquered death, and you're coming back, and you're going to help us every single day with your strength. When we're weak, Father, you're strong. When we're grieving, you're our comfort. And Father, you just bring double joy when we realize who you are and what you're up to in our lives and in this world, and that you are sovereign over every event, over our lives, and you're working for good. Your purposes are being fulfilled. And Father, we trust you. So Father, help us see that with the eyes of our heart. Help us know that in a deeper way today, in a fresh way today. Father, you know the situation of every person in this room today. Intimately, you know what's going on inside our hearts. You know the weeks we've had. You know the joys that we come in with today. You know the sorrows, the grief. Father, you know the sin. You know the crud. You know the stuff that we have thought in our hearts and the words we've said in our hearts, the words that we might even have said out loud. You know all of that. And Father, your forgiveness wipes that clean, and we ask your forgiveness today for all of that. And we thank you that you separate our sins as far as the east is from the west. You bury them in the deepest part of the sea, and you don't even remember them. And so, Father, wherever we need to hear from you today, I pray that we would hear you loud and clear, to know your grace and your strength and your comfort and your hope in a fresh way. And Father, we intercede on behalf of those 140-some families on the German Wings flight. Father, our hearts just go out to them, grieving in a way that we can't even imagine, but you can. And Father, we thank you that you are near and working in ways that we're completely unaware of, but Father, you are there in those families' lives in some amazing ways, and we thank you for that. But Father, would you please bring comfort to them and grace and strength, and draw them, in whatever state, position they are in their journey, draw them to you. And Father, we lift up those rescue workers in that terrain, that you would keep them safe as they do the work of rescue, recovery. Father, we just commit them to you in that whole scenario. Father, we thank you for the reality, and it's not absurd to speak about your crucifixion as good. And so as we come to Good Friday later this week, Father, prepare our hearts for that time, for the different voices that you're going to be speaking to us through, for the words and the songs. Meet us there, Father. And for Easter Sunday, Father, you work in people's lives around us this day, this season. Help us not to walk by those people. Help us not to be aware of what you're up to. Help us to sense that and to invite and to pray. And Father, we pray that you would just meet us in a strong way, even next Sunday morning. And Father, we pray for our sister churches. We pray for Heritage Baptist, Our Savior's Lutheran, McLean Bible, Christian Fellowship, Word of Life, Church of the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, thank you for these friends, these pastors, these leaders, for these brothers and sisters in these churches. And Father, would you please bless them and all the others in this county that we get to work with and walk side by side with. Bless them. J10, as they meet later this afternoon here in this space, bless them. And would you please bring great glory to your Son even next Sunday. Father, we pray for prayer missionaries for the Haugs and Japan, for the Paulsons in India, for Becky in Atlanta. Would you please just bless them, their services, their celebrations this coming week, and encourage and strengthen them. We lift up our nation's leaders, our president and all those in authority over us. Would you please give them wisdom and grace and strength and encouragement even this week, and wise counsel. Father, we thank you for your word that you speak. You're not silent. It's living. It's active. It can go to the very specific places of our soul and spirit and meet us. And no doubt, Father, your word is going to do that today as we look at, as we open it and listen to you. And thank you for Perry, for his friendship, for his life among us, for the site, the whole site family, Father, and for how precious they are to this flock in countless ways, Father. And we just pray that you'd bless Perry with your spirit, strong spirit in and through him today. Father, we want to not only be hearers today, but we want to be obedient to you, to what you have to say. And we pray your blessing on Perry and your blessing on our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Welcome to Palm Sunday. I'll just tell you up front that there's very little about Palm Sunday specifically in what I'm going to be talking about, but I really appreciate Bill's reading this morning. It was wonderful. Let's go after him. If you read my good morning thing in the bulletin, was very much Palm Sunday focused, and in there I talk about how all those people cheering on Sunday just a few days later were calling for his death, and we dare not be those kinds of people that are so fickle that when we don't get what we want, we just turn away and do something completely opposite. But it is Palm Sunday, hallelujah, and we, by the way, I'm finally, for the first time, caving in and bringing, I've had these for a few years, and I'm not embarrassed, but, you know, I think I'll use these a little more today, but not yet. Anyway, but I look good in glasses, I'm sure, so. Honestly, you know, it is interesting, this is totally aside, glasses really are, make people look good. Jeff, I mean, God, he's so handsome. Anyway, but Palm Sunday was the day that Jesus entered. He entered the last leg of his journey. He went in humbly on a donkey. The crowds were cheering. He was not in a position of fanfare. He's on a donkey with no pomp and circumstance, no trumpets, just the people cheering him on. And he was on his last approach towards the cross, where he would establish the new covenant, where the new covenant would be established and secured and sealed forever. And that is what we're going to talk about today, is this new covenant. We've been in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews brilliantly describes in tremendous detail in all phases the new covenant versus the old covenant. And we've been going through this for about a year. I forget exactly when we started. Maybe it was in September. And so that's not a year. But anyway, we are wrapping that up today. Hebrews finishes today. It was supposed to finish last week. I was supposed to do the end of chapter 12 2 weeks ago. But our snow day in February bumped everything back, and I couldn't be here last Sunday. I said, Jeff, I really want this passage. I had read it and was excited about a couple of points, and he graciously, you know, we just swapped. So thank you for dealing with chapter 13 last week. And now we're going back to chapter 12 to finish, which is kind of appropriate because the 12 and the end of chapter 12 is really the end of the letter in terms of the theological thrust, the really going through this tremendous explanation of the covenants. Chapter 13 was like a PS to the letter. It was just some, okay, I've finished what I really wanted to write about. Now I have some personal concerns and directives I want to share. So coming back and finishing in 12, I think is certainly can be a good thing. And the end of 12 is like the denouement. Now I said the word denouement in our speaking team meeting, and the guys were all so impressed. I mean, didn't you guys remember denouement from English class? It's the climax of the letter really was in the beginning of chapter 12. And then this is the after the climax, kind of the closing, the whole wrap-up. So that's where we are this morning. We talk about, all these 12 chapters have been, you know, Old Covenant, New Covenant. There's been a lot of Old Testament images and references, and this morning is just like that. We talk about two mountains and how the old has flowed towards and given way to the new, and and then it ends with a warning. Yet again, Jeff seems to always pass off the warning passages, as Jeff Howard has aptly put out, but I'm really glad of that. I think the warning passages are just as good as any of the others. So we are talking about two mountains this morning. One mountain that was physically touchable, although they were forbidden, Mount Sinai, and then a heavenly mountain that we cannot physically touch, but we can touch in our spirits. And then we talk about this. We have the warning passage, and then it ends with a capstone phrase. This is the end of 12 chapters of detailed digging in and deeply drawing out all these complexities of the Old and New Covenant, and it ends with, our God is a consuming fire. That's the end. That is the final phrase the author wanted to share, is our God is a consuming fire. So with that said, my sermon is about joy. Not in spite of that God is a consuming fire, but because of it. And because we're able to embrace that consuming fire. So now, let's read the first part, and this is where I will... Wonderful. Oh, man, look at that. I can see and everything. This is great. Okay, let's read the first section. Talking about the two mountains. The first one, for you, chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That is quite the image. This was Israel. They had just experienced the Exodus. They had gone through the Red Sea. They were in the wilderness, and they came to Mount Sinai. And this was the scene when God gave the Ten Commandments. So let's just read that a little more from Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16. This is more directly on the scene, if you will. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. What an image. Just imagine yourself in that place. And that. Just take a moment and think about. The earth is trembling. God, you can hear an audible voice booming through thunder. The ground under your feet is shaking. And he said, if you touch this mountain, you will be stoned. That is a fearful thing. And that is the mental image that the author of Hebrews wants us to have in mind so that he can draw out the true contrast with the new covenant. And he introduces that in verse 22 with yet another of these amazing, glorious, transformational, transitional conjunctions. And he says, but you, all of this was in the past, this terror and awesomeness that was a fearful thing was in the past, but you have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembling of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This blood of Abel, and Abel, his blood cried out from the ground. He was righteous, but Jesus' blood was better and more perfect. What a contrast between Mount Sinai and this new mountain. It's an image of thankfulness and joy. It's a mountain of inclusion. Come, you can touch the mountain. It's a place of festivity and fellowship and joy and glory. We, and it says it, the righteous that have been made perfect are there. That's us. We are the righteous that have been made perfect because of Jesus, who is the mediator. And note the tense. You have come. You are. It's present tense. It's now. This mountain is not heaven. It'll be in heaven, but it's now. We're supposed to be there now. This is supposed to represent who we are today in God's presence in the spiritual realm, full of joy and festal gathering, the festivity, all those things. That should be who we are. And if we had the good sense, we would realize it. So we'll come back to that. Now we come to the warning. With these two images in mind, he comes to his final warning. The writer comes to the final warning. And we need to recall that the immediate receivers of this letter were in persecution. They were in difficulty. They were struggling to choose to remain faithful or possibly choosing to walk away. So this last warning is given. And by the way, we're faced with that same choice too, just maybe our circumstances aren't so dire. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, those who went to who were at Mount Sinai all perished in the wilderness because they did not embrace God. They did when they were afraid, but then when things got a little touchy and rough, they all turned away, and everyone who left Egypt died in the wilderness before their descendants went into the land. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It will be an even greater shaking. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a message we cannot refuse. If we turn away from the way that God has made, the way that God has described through the writer in the book of Hebrews, the way through the veil into the Holy of Holies, if you think back to earlier chapters, if we refuse the high priest, Jesus, who has torn the veil, entered in to the Holy of Holies and invites us to join him, if we refuse him, we will not stand. There will be a judgment. We cannot run away from that very true part of the gospel. There will be a shaking. This is also referenced back in the Minor Prophets in Haggai 2:6. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Only those things that cannot be shaken will remain." Those things are the things that are part of the kingdom of God Those things are those people. Those things are us. We are the ones who cannot be shaken if we are in the kingdom of God, and our natural response to that must be gratitude and reverence and awe. It will be a terrifying thing when that shaking occurs, when everything around us is falling and crumbling, and yet we will stand. And then he climaxes that whole image with our God is a consuming fire. This idea of the consuming fire certainly is an Old Testament idea. It started there. Just to reference a couple of places in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 23 and 24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image. It's talking about idolatry. The form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And yet, even in the Old Covenant, this idea of a consuming fire is not completely wholly dreadful. In Isaiah chapter 33, starting in verse 13, hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among you can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressors, who shakes his hands, lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell, the righteous will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be a fortresses, the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Even in the Old Testament, the righteous could stand in the midst of the consuming fire. It's just that that righteousness in the Old Testament was not wholly attainable as it is now through Christ. And now in the New, in Hebrews, we're reminded in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This idea of confidence is so important. So here's the key point. The God of the Old Testament, we like to separate the testaments. Certainly our culture wants to say, well, I like the New Testament God, but I don't like the Old Testament God. He's so different. He's so mean. The Old Testament God is exactly the same as the New Testament God. There is no difference. God is a consuming fire. Not was. He is. And that consuming fire is perfectly represented by Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The only thing that has changed is the way made for us to relate to this God. The only thing that has changed is the covenant that governs our relationship. The only thing that has changed is that now we have a way through Jesus that is clear, and it is an unshakable righteousness. That's what's changed. God has not. He is still a consuming fire, but we can approach him with confidence. One other emphasis on this is from Hebrews 10, just saying in the letter, therefore, starting in 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain or the veil, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is a consuming fire that we can approach with confidence, without fear, full assurance of faith, with gratitude, reverence, and awe. If you want to shout hallelujah, now's the time. That is wow. That is the message of Hebrews. That is where we can be. That is who we can be. That's who we need to be. So let's talk some more. I want to go back now and talk about the two mountains. And I want to ask one consequential question. I'll ask it in a few different ways. So if when I ask more than one question, I live with children who have been very literal. So I kind of always caveat if I say something and it can be picked on literally. Mostly the boys, right, girls? Gretchen and Malia are here, so they're shaking their heads, yes. One very consequential question. And stick with me as I explore this, please. On which mountain do you live? Which mountain represents your experience today? Is it Sinai with darkness and gloom and terror? Or is it Zion with festivity and fellowship and glory and joy? I think I can say with some confidence that we're pretty much somewhere in between. But I'd like to ask the question, why not more of the latter? Why not more joy? This should be normal. You know, we look through Christian history and we look through our current day and we see those few Christians that really are at Mount Zion. They are joyful people regardless of their circumstances. And we say, wow, boy, they really stand out. Those people should not stand out. Those people should be all of us. That should be the rule, not the exception. And the fact that we hold people like that and kind of put them up higher than the rest of us is really just a condemnation of our whole approach to God. That should be the normal experience. That's what Jesus is here to give us. It's present tense. So let me ask this question again in a different way. Is the joy, this a calm, contented gladness, is that joy elusive or unassailable? Is your joy, is it something you can get hold of every now and then, and you feel it sometimes, and you know it sometimes, but not all the time, and maybe not even most of the time, or is it an unassailable joy that cannot be touched by your circumstances? It can't be brought down. It's unshakable. It can't be pulled down. I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is bound to your circumstances. It comes and goes, but joy is not bound to circumstances. Joy is that fruit of the Spirit that should be abiding and permanent in our lives. And I'm pressing this question because I'm asking this question for myself. And wondering, after I've been a Christian for over 35 years, I kind of missed the anniversary this year. It's kind of a, you know, one of those five-year things. It was back in January. 35 years I've been a Christian. You would think I'd have a little bit more of a clue by now. You'd think I'd have it a little more figured out after 35 years. I mean, some of you have longer, but 35 years is a pretty long time. And yet, for me, my joy is way more elusive than it is unassailable, and that bothers me. And I'm asking the question why, and I took some time to think through why is that as I was preparing for this. Now, I will say, I really believe God has been slowly leading me through the veil into this joyful place the last few years. Now, the fact that it took me so long to get on that path and to get to where I am, that's a whole other story that I think is worth me exploring at least. You should explore your journey for yourself. But I do believe he's been taking me there, and that's as we've gone through the book of John, just seeing Jesus and just focusing a lot more. It was so wonderful. John 15, John 19, those places in particular stand out to me. And going through Hebrews has just been wonderful. Such a focus on Jesus, who he is. And as we've gone through Hebrews, my knowledge and appreciation of Jesus has increased. And I say knowledge and appreciation of Jesus, not love of Jesus. And I do that on purpose. Because I can't love somebody that I don't appreciate, and I can't love somebody and have an intimate friendship with somebody that I don't know, that I don't know well and in a growing way. And Hebrews has let me appreciate him more and know him more. And by way of review, I just want to, this is the final message in Hebrews, I just want to highlight again what Hebrews has drawn out at the highest levels. Jesus is superior. Chapter 1 begins with that message. He is superior. Jesus, everything about him is superior to everything around him. His sacrifice was eternal. It was superior. His covenant, the new covenant, is superior and supersedes the old and replaces the old. The way into God's presence that he has made for all of us is superior to that old way where only the high priest could go once a year. We can all live there now. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." Therefore, we must fix our eyes on him. That was chapter 12, said it yet again. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. He must be our primary focus. He is the only thing, the only person worthy of our deepest devotion. And it is by recognizing the superiority and fixing our eyes on him, that is how we can find the perseverance and strength to go through life with unassailable joy and an unshakable confidence. I am fully convinced of these things. I have no doubt of any of those truths. My head is in the right place. But yet, that knowledge and conviction is not translating into a consistent joy. Well, why? My head's in the right place, but what about my heart? If we're going to fully engage God, we need to engage the head and the heart, the left side of the brain and the right side of the brain. I'm an engineer and a musician. I got both sides going a little bit. I need to use both sides in this whole pursuit of Jesus. But the problem is my heart is a pretty dark place. I value relationships. I'm extremely sentimental, even about the dumbest things. But yet there's a dark side in me that really doesn't like people. Okay? It just is. They're in my way. They slow me down. I know I'm not alone. They're irritating. You people are irritating. I think of Mary Poppins. This is one of the greatest lines from that movie, the suffragette mother. I debated whether to sing it or not. I thought about having the girls come up to sing it with me, but I think I'll just say it. But she sings, "While we adore men individually, we agree that as a group, they're rather stupid." That's kind of how I view people. And I find myself, by way of confession, I find myself just saying, not all the time, but I just say, man, I hate people. I just hate people. And you know what? What I really hate is that darkness that allows that to continue. And I really hate that darkness in my heart that just lets that attitude remain. Because that darkness robs my joy. And that darkness robs my ability to love. So let's be honest and transparent. Will you guys please do that with each other more and more all the time? We like the dark. We hold on to that. We cling to it. We don't want to get rid of it because we like it. Not all the time, but sometimes we just like it. And that's because we're selfish, and that's because we're prideful. And those manifestations of that selfishness and pride, sometimes it's petty, sometimes it's genuinely scary. But we need to choose to push those aside. We have these coveted secret places in our heart where we nurture these things, some of them darker than others, some of them petty, some of them scary. So if you want to put a knife in some of those dark places, confess them. Confess them to one another. Confess them to God. But we need to confess them to one another. As we say many times here, we are Jesus to each other. There's an important element of that. Confess those dark places. That will be a very hard and troubling thing. Not just for the confessor, but for the one who's hearing the confession. And that's going to take courage on both sides, because that one hearing the confession needs to offer help and accountability. There's a sharing there in a confession. It's not just a one-way thing. But if you want to put a knife in those dark places, I think that's what we've got to do. Those dark, secret places are going to stay dark if you don't let some light in. And confession kind of kicks open the door, and the light bursts in, and it shrinks back. The darkness will shrink back. So why this diversion into this whole thing about dark places and confession and all that? Because, again, for me, I think it's these dark places that are blocking my ability to have this consistent, unassailable joy. It's sapping my ability, my strength, to approach God the consuming fire with confidence. Jesus is light. He will expose the dark places. He knows how dark your places are. He can see through the darkness. He already knows what they are. So just be honest about it and don't shrink back. It's not pretty when we see who we really are. Paul said, "I am the chief among sinners." Well, why did he say that? Because he was so close to God, he could see so much more clearly how dark he really was. But yet, he was so close with God and intimate with God and in love with God, and God was in love with him like he is with us. And it's okay. So for me, my heart needs to catch up with my head. My head, I've been convinced for a long time, and I've never doubted that. But my heart needs to catch up. And this learning about Jesus and just growing in appreciation and knowledge and love is letting that heart, you know, catch up a little bit, and I'm hoping that continues. I think it will. For some of you, your heart, your head needs to catch up with your heart. Some of you have that emotional side and the creative side embracing God much more readily and solidly, but your head, you're kind of weak. You need to know him more. You need to know about him more. You need to dig in and search out knowledge so that you can appreciate him more, so that you can love him more. My heart needs to catch up with my head, and my head needs to keep going too, by the way. But for some, the head needs to catch up with the heart. Whichever way it is okay, because God welcomes us. He's sitting there in the other room. If you remember Mike Hart, Christ's Home, he's in the other room with coffee and tea and wine or whatever it is you like laid out, and he's waiting for you to come. Just come. I'm straining for this joy. I'm wondering, I'm searching out, where is it? How do I get it? It requires that I love Jesus with my whole heart and my mind and soul and strength. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. It requires that I have a rhythmic pursuit of knowledge. It requires that we have a rhythmic pursuit of intimacy with this friend who sticks closer than a brother. It requires that we make choices when to confess or to push aside that darkness or whatever it is. It requires some choices. It also requires humility and honesty and an abiding in, and my wife said I have too many metaphors in here, but back in John 15, they all tie together beautifully, the vine of Christ. Life comes through the vine. We need to abide in the vine. And it requires patience. I said earlier, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, joy, or rather a fruit, takes time to grow. What does it need? It needs time It needs light, and it needs life coming through the vine. We're not going to conjure up the joy on our own. It needs to come from Him, and that is just one of those things you just kind of spiral around and gradually get closer and closer to the center to figure out how that all works. But it just starts with, we need that patience. God is a consuming fire. And that is a beautiful, wonderful thing because He welcomes us to come in with a friendly, reverential confidence. And He has made the way for us to be able to do that. Palm Sunday was a key part of that whole bringing, making that possible. And just think on those things this week as we approach the ultimate days of the crucifixion and then the best day, which is the resurrection. Let's pray, and then I'll just close with a final read. Father, thank You for the joy You offer us. Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us to chase it. Help us to go after it, which means going after You. Help us to go after You, and Lord, may the whole world follow us. May we show the whole world where that joy comes from, what it's like to be those joyful people at Mount Zion today. Lord, shape us into that to that image, to those people. Thank You for Your unshakable kingdom and for so graciously and mercifully making us a part of it. Amen. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving and being a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Go in peace. God bless you. Enjoy Easter week. You are dismissed.